Well, it's again a privilege and a great responsibility to bring the Word of God to you this morning, and just pray your God will bless His Word to us all. On Friday, one of my favourite Bible teachers went to be with the Lord, and Warren Wisby, great man of God, said this about this chapter. We continue on the theme of unity, and the title is Unity Non-Negotiable. Unity Non-Negotiable. And speaking about this first chapter of Peter, he says this. He says, one of the painful facts of life is that the people of God do not always get along with each other. You would think that those who walk in hope and in holiness could also walk in harmony. But this is not always true. From God's divine point of view, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And here, there is a profound spiritual unity of all genuine believers this morning, who are founded on the one faith, the one Lord, irrespective of denominational differences. But unfortunately, what we often see with human eyes is a church divided and sometimes at war. There is today a desperate need for spiritual unity. And in this section of his letter, Peter emphasized spiritual unity by presenting a picture to us that we as a church are citizens of the same nation. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You know, most of us here or live in the UK are citizens of the UK. We speak probably two main indigenous languages, depending where we live. We have the same laws that govern us, and yet probably politically, and some would say socially, we are a divided nation, especially with regard to the dreaded B word. Our unity as a nation is questioned. I've been a follower of Jesus for nearly 50 years. I've been a member of 6 different fellowships, mainly because I moved a lot with my job in different locations around the UK. In 3 of those fellowships, 50%, I've witnessed division, disunity, and split, sadly. This has caused a lot of damage, caused a lot of hurt, a lot of upset. I'm sure there are people here that can acknowledge and have perhaps experienced a similar thing in their lives. Unity is such a vital component of the church. That's why we say it's non-negotiable. You know, Jesus himself in Mark 3 says this. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Therefore, it is absolutely vital that his body, his church, maintain a spirit of unity. And Peter demonstrates that by reminding the believers who he's writing to here in his letter to them that they and we, before God, are identified by several characteristics and that we belong to one nation. And he says that we are chosen. He says that we are priestly. He says that we are holy and that we are a treasure or a special possession. When Isaiah wrote, speaking of Israel, she was a chosen nation. And so the designation was given to New Testament believers as well. And in Isaiah 43, it says this about Israel. Isaiah speaking, he says this, he said, "You are my witnesses to Israel. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen." So Peter says, so you, believers, are chosen. In fact, he begins his letter by saying so. He says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces, the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And he confirms what has already been spoken of by Christ in his Gospels. In John's Gospel, he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, and fruit that will last. That is incumbent upon those who are chosen. He further on in that chapter, he says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. We're chosen out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Now, there's a tension here that some people find really hard. Far greater minds than mine have wrestled and debated this issue, or this concept of being chosen. The idea of God's electing love. Someone has said the scriptural teaching of God choosing is sometimes questioned because it's not understood, but sometimes hated because it is understood. The thought, idea, the doctrine that God would choose some over others has perplexed God's people throughout the ages. One commentator says this, the wonder is not that God chooses some and not others, Abel instead of Cain, Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. The wonder is that he chooses any. Certainly God does not choose an elite. God's elect people do not have any grounds for superiority or pride. They are not a chosen people, they're not a choice people. You know, Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthian church, he says this, but God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So, if God does not choose us, because there's some redeeming quality within each one of us, what is it? What is it? To Israel, he would say this, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath. He swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. The Lord loves because the Lord loves. It's a covenant love. We can't really explain the love of God, like the love that God has for each one of us, guilty, lost, sinners. Edmund Clooney says, God's good pleasure is the movement of his own will, springing from his nature. That is his great grace lavished on each one of us. So the psalmist would say, remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them. When in Luke's gospel, the angel song is sung, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to all men. No, peace to those on whom his favor rests. At the cross, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, the important word here is favor. It's a verb. It means to choose or to prefer. Remember me, Lord, when you choose your people. Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth. Peace on those to whom his choice His preference rests hard, difficult. Spurgeon once famously said, "Lord, Lord, save the elect, then elect some more." Great man of God. So then, we are God's chosen people, and because God has chosen us as his very own, there is also placed on us this morning, as his people, special responsibility to live together in one accord, to have unity. It's non-negotiable. But he goes on further, he goes on to say, but you're not only chosen, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a special possession. And in quoting this, Peter's probably going back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, where it says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Peter is probably picking up on that very thing. Again, in speaking about Israel, Peter is also speaking about us too. The body of believers, a holy priesthood. The commentator says, this is the point that Israel has been brought into close fellowship with God, that their access to him is priestly. God dwells among them. They are holy because he is holy. God's call is a command. Now, if you obey me fully, as well as a promise, Israel is called to be what it is, a holy nation. So then, how can we Gentiles this morning, how can we Gentiles gain the position of priestly service before a holy God? We can't change scripture. We can't change the Levitical offerings. They're not sufficient for us Gentiles. Remember when Paul was in Acts 21, he was accused of bringing an uncircumcised Gentile into the sanctuary area. They almost killed him because he did that. No, only God can provide a true and spiritual sacrifice. Only one who has clean hands, only one who has clean heart can ascend the hill of the Lord. Jesus Christ came, the one who was the righteous servant of the Lord. His atoning sacrifice, his shed blood provides the remedy that only the Old Testament could look at in type, but not in substance. So we too this morning are now called the same. You know, in the Old Testament, God's people had a priesthood. When we come into the new, God's people are a priesthood. We have the privilege of being able to come right into the throne room of God. We're able this morning to bring our prayers, our petitions before our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and we're able to bring them right before him. The writer of the Hebrews says this, "Let us then approach God's throne with grace. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need," whatever our need may be. Later on he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence," again, this is a wonderful word, isn't it? Confidence. This is what we have as his people, confidence to come right into the presence of God. Sometimes we don't realize the inheritance that we've come into as believers, as Christians. But you know, not only are we chosen, not only are we a royal priest, but we are a holy nation. We are a holy nation. We are citizens of the King. The revelation in Scripture is of God who is intrinsically holy. Now, we shouldn't be surprised then that the God of the Bible then makes demands on his people too to be holy. And that's how we ought to live. Our lives should be marked by holiness. Now that's the rub, really. That's the rub for most of us, isn't it? For in truth, as the people of God, we struggle. We struggle with that which should mark us out as being separate and distinct. Now, I'm not talking about being holier than thou. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like so-and-so. I thank you, Lord, I don't do this and I don't do that. But what it is being separate and being distinct. The root meaning is this idea of that in our conduct. So that makes us stand out as the people of God. Earlier on in this letter, Peter reminded his listeners, he said, "But as he who has called you is holy, be holy yourselves. In all your conduct, Holiness, you know, is not just a kind of a far off, ethereal, distant thing. It affects our conduct, how we live. You shall be holy, for I am holy. You know, if you go back to the Old Testament, the idea of holiness for the people, again, is applied in virtue of their consecration to religious purposes. For example, priests were consecrated by special ceremonies, and even the whole nation of Israel was kept and set apart from the other, or supposed to be, from the other nations. So as we have pointed out, it was Israel's covenant relationship with the living God which made Israel a holy people, separate from everyone else. You know, when we come into the New Testament, we see the progressive revelation of God has now moved from the external outward ceremonies that the old did to the inward. The life of holiness for the Christian is this very fact, Christ in, as well as being in Christ. Christian, that's what you are. Christ in the life. Christ in the character of the individual. Christ is a supreme example of divine holiness. The holiness of Christ is both the standard of the Christian character and its guarantee, making us a holy nation and family. So when the writer of the Hebrews, he says this, he says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy, me and you, as believers, we're of the same family. There should be a family likeness. There should be a family resemblance. And so while holiness has to be worked in and then lived out in the world in which each one of us live and move and have our being, we're not to absolve ourselves and cut ourselves off from our family, from our friends, from our neighbours. And yet, at the same time, it's sometimes living like them that can lead us to our disunity as believers. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians, doesn't he? Often their behaviour in church was worldly and fleshly. Now, when I was a younger Christian, you know, to live worldly and fleshly was not to go to watch the pictures and not to go to a dance or go to a social club or anything like that or listen to worldly music. But Paul didn't say that. He says this, worldly, fleshly, characterized by jealousy, selfish ambition, strife, dissension. So he writes to the Corinthians, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? I wonder this morning, are we jealous of our brother or sister who was recognized for their gift and for their talent, while we are overlooked? Perhaps some amongst us make us angry, so we take offense and we cut ourselves off from them. As God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, his special possession, this should not be, brothers and sisters. We are called to unity because of who we are in Christ. So far, Peter's indicated our standing before God as that, like Israel of old, chosen, priestly, holy, special possession. And these attributes should encourage us all this morning to maintain unity as a body of believers, because that is what we are. But now in the light of this, Peter tells us something further. He also tells us what we ought to do. So we are all of these things. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light. Yes, we're all those things, chosen, holy, priestly, a special possession, that you will declare. Make these things known. Speak and sing his praises. But also this, that our lives are contrasted. We are translated, called out from darkness into light. And again, Paul wonderfully summarizes this to the Colossian church. He says, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Peter again makes reference to Isaiah, who says, "To give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I form for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." That's probably where Peter is taking this idea and thought from. You know, part of the response of the people of God is to offer and proclaim praise to God. The word declare in that verse 9, that you may declare, means to tell out, to advertise. Hebrews reminds us, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips that openly profess his name. You know, this is not only the praise of our lips in worship, which is vital, which we've done already this morning, but it's also in our evangelism. You don't always think of it like that, do we? We always think of the sacrifice of praise. We get up and we sing praises to God. But it's to do with evangelism. We profess him to others. The fruit of lips that openly profess his name. It's our evangelism as well. The language of the prophet that Peter cites, that they may proclaim my praise, is that of the Psalms. Thanking God for what he's done and who he is. But, you know, but praise is so much more than just thanking God what he has done and who he is. But praise adores God. Praise declares his mighty works. Some have suggested that the pinnacle of devotion is to rejoice in God himself, the doer of all these wonderful deeds. This we do in unity, and we should do in unity together as we gather in his name in a place like this. So another commentator says the function of the priesthood, which we all are if we are Christian this morning, can't be delegated. God's praises must rise from the lips of all of God's people here this morning. All of God's people assembled before God and his holy angels. If the singing and speaking forth of the praises of God, as we've already done this morning, are just viewed as preliminaries to the sermon, the starter, as it were, before the main course, then the meaning of worship has been lost on us, brothers and sisters. The core of our worship is not receiving, but giving. Amen. Finally, you know, in this passage, Peter alludes to the prophet Hosea. which he reminds them at one point, that they were not the people of God, and they were not the recipients of God's mercy. And that's what we were, weren't we, before we believed. We were not the people of God, and we had not received mercy. Remember, God had told Hosea, a very strange situation. God told Hosea, go out and marry an adulterous woman, Gomer. And not only marry an adulterous woman, but have children with her. And this was because Israel had been adulterous and had forsaken God. And so in Hosea 1 verse 8, he says, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And that was the declaration that God made on his people at that time. And Israel too, despite the great privilege of being the people of God, chosen, holy, set apart, through disobedience, chose to serve other gods and not the true God, and therefore forfeited the right to be called the people of God under his judgment. And yet, by God's wonderful grace and his mercy, that wasn't the end of it. He would provide restoration. They would once again be called priests and the Lord and the ministers of the Lord. And you will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. The temple of the new covenant is a spiritual temple. Those who are made a nation of priests are not simply the restored Israel, but believers whom Christ gathers from all the nations. If Israel, through sin, had become no people, Lo-Ami, and had lost the right to covenant promise, then the grace that can restore those Israelites into his favor again can restore polluted Gentiles like you and me into intimacy and fellowship with him. So in the book of Revelation, we read this, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain And with your blood, you have purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nations. And we are part of that this morning, and we praise God for that. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And just as Peter reminds those early Christians of the mercy of God that makes them the people of God, holy, chosen, priestly, treasured, special possession, so that is conferred on you and me this morning. And with that comes great responsibility. Each of these pictures emphasizes the importance of unity and harmony, chosen, priestly, holy, special possession of our God. The privilege we each have as we belong to one family of God and share the same divine nature. Peter earlier says that we are living stones in one building, chosen and loved by God. We are priests serving in one temple. As citizens of a holy nation and of heaven, we must be united this morning. We must present to the world a united demonstration of what grace and mercy look like. You know, Peter doesn't say we're living bricks. He doesn't say we're living bricks, you know. If you go outside of this building, look at the walls. You see all the stone, all the bricks laid row upon row. All the same, nothing different. No distinction in colour or shape, by and large. They all look the same. You go out into the country, you watch a farmer repairing or building a dry stone wall. You will see him selecting different kinds of stone, some large, some small, some different colours, variants, and he fits them all together. And he makes the wall up. And the end result is a strong, stable structure, fitting together, that does what it's meant to do. You know, unity does not eliminate diversity. Not all children in a family are alike. We say amen to that. Not all stones in a dry stone wall are identical. In fact, it's the diversity that gives beauty and richness to the family as well as the wall. And so again, Warren Wisby reminds us, the absence of diversity is not unity, it's uniformity. And uniformity is dull. You know, it's fine when the choir sing in unison, but most of them prefer that they sang in harmony. Christians can differ and still get along. All who cherish the one faith and who seek to honour the one Lord can love each other and walk together. God may call us into different ministries to use different methods, but we can all still love each other and seek to present a united witness to the world outside. After all, one day all of us are going to be together in heaven and on the new earth. So it might be a good idea. It might be a good idea, mightn't it, that we all get along with each other while we're down here. You know, finally, St. Augustine said it perfectly, didn't he? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And may God help us to do that this morning. Amen.